Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we look at the rain, we are reminded that we are dependent upon you in a joyful dependence. When we come to eat, we are reminded that we are dependent on you and we are weak and we require energy on a regular basis. Lord, when we come to the Word of God, we are reminded that we are dependent on you and the work of your Spirit and the power of your Word in our lives. And we ask that you would give us that this morning and you would renew us with a joy for Christ and a heart for ministry to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Romans chapter 3. I warn you ahead of time that I'm going to do something unusual at the end. I'm going to play a song. And I can barely stop singing it now, but I'm going to wait. That's just how self-disciplined I am. I had a boss friend of mine. We would go out to lunch. He would order dessert, and he would leave one bite on the plate, one bite of dessert uneaten on the plate. He would push it aside. He said, "Todd, you know what that is? That's self-discipline." It's like, if you say so, sir, if you say so. In Romans chapter 3, let me read the passage that we are looking at in our study this morning and mining Romans for the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God in the gospel. It's in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Where he starts out by repeating the theme of the book, which is in chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. And here he is repeating it. But now, and I'm sorry to editorialize, but now, because we've gone through 2.5 chapters of self-justification, and now here comes God's justification. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And I promise you we would answer that question if you have always been curious about that, and I have been. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And I'll stop there. So last week, this passage is where God is going to talk about justification. We've talked about the righteousness of Christ. We've talked about that it is made available to us because our own righteousness failed. The righteousness of Adam failed. And God in Christ Jesus is going to bring to mankind a whole new righteousness. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law. As Piper says, and as the Reformer said, it is an alien righteousness. It comes from another planet. It comes from another place. It comes through Christ. An alien righteousness is going to come. And it's going to come and be applied through this very, to our thinking, strange approach of the crucifixion. It's going to come and be applied through the excruciating, out of crucifying, remember, the excruciating death of the cross. And we went through a few of the points last week, and we want to finish. Because in the cross, Christ is going to make us right. And we want to look at today, in the cross, Christ is, God. In the cross, God makes us right. But in the cross, God also makes himself right. When it says he is just and the justifier, it is and the justifier that we focus on. We need justification. Remember, we are in Paul's example, whenever the Jews heard that they are that they have been justified, they're thinking a courtroom setting. And in the Jews' mind, I'm just going to make a short intro, kind of bring up to speed what we did last week. They're thinking justification, courtroom setting. They all knew they were going to be justified, or they were going to be evaluated based on their good and bad in the end of the age. And what Paul is saying is, no, you can take through the death of Christ, through the fact that Christ has given us his righteousness, that courtroom setting has been accelerated and put now. It's been put now. You have been declared to be right. Justification is the gavel coming down, and you are declared to be right. And our friend here reminded me last week that there is no double jeopardy. You cannot be judged again for the same crime. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we don't feel it, right? I was at dinner this week with some friends, and they were talking about, guys would come and date their daughters and whatever. And this guy would say, I'm not afraid of going back to prison. Right? You know, he's never been in prison. But the point is, if you've never stood on the side of being judged and being possibly declared guilty and being therefore condemned, right? And then you're just waiting on how many years do you get, right, of three squares a day and and everything paid for. That... Well, there's cost to everything. That import was, the Jews understood that. But this idea that you can accelerate that gavel to now, that has happened today. And because Christ has been crucified, that righteousness and that declaration of the righteousness has been secured, and that declaration of righteousness applied to us through faith has been guaranteed. And so that idea that you can be justified and God can also be just. We can be made right through justification, and God can be made right and his justice can be upheld. Well, let me just go through the second illustration. So Jesus is taking that idea of future judgment and he's reshaping it around his death and resurrection. The second illustration is in the simple word in chapter 3, verse, 23 as well. I'm sorry, 24. We are justified. Again, this is a legal concept through redemption. And this is the picture of the slave market. We made a comment at the end of the lesson last week that redemption means to be rescued. Every Jew who heard this would understand this to be a reference to their redemption from the slavery in Egypt. And remember that Christ was accomplishing a new exodus. The exodus of the Israelites was just an example of the ultimate exodus, the ultimate salvation, the ultimate freedom that he was going to secure for his people. So those are the first two illustrations about justification. We're going to get to the point about God making himself right. But right now, there's two illustrations, the courtroom and the slave market. And now we want to look at the third illustration about Christ's death on the cross and what it accomplished for us. And let me say parenthetically, we've all sat in Sunday school classes. We've all sat in church services. You know, the person up here says things out of the Bible that sound really theologically right and interesting and maybe even helpful. But, you know, we go our own way, and eventually it just doesn't change what I do tomorrow. Does that make sense? The more I've understood this, the more I've studied it, I can tell you this, in my own life, this changes more what I do tomorrow. And yes, it's the whole part and parcel of the death and resurrection of Christ and what it secured. That reality, as I go in my Christian life, becomes not only central, it eventually becomes all-consuming. And everything becomes, the love of God has been poured into our hearts, and it is now overflowing into others. And so, whenever we approach one another, I don't need anything. Whenever I speak to one another, I don't need anything from that other person, right? Whenever I speak to Kimberly, we were doing some counseling last night and reminding a young couple, whenever you speak to your spouse, I don't need anything from that person. I don't ever need anything from anybody. Christ has given me everything. This is not spiritual and it doesn't have any practical application. Christ has given us everything. When I speak, I always want it to be for that person. I don't need anything from that person. I'm not saying you can't ask somebody for a drink of water. It's not my point. But I don't need ultimately anything from that person. If I need something from that person, I'm admitting God is not satisfying to me. He hasn't done it for me. And so these ideas are simply reminding us of the sufficiency we have in Christ. It changes everything about the way I relate to myself, to my children, right? I don't discipline my children because I want obedience from them. I don't want anything from them. I want obedience for them because they need it. Before God, they need that. It's not because I care about peace and quiet and my evening to go well. It's irrelevant. God has given us what we need. We are doing things for people because in my illustration, I'm running around with a thimble under the love, the Niagara Fall of God's love. I can't hold it all. I might as well give it to you. I can't possibly process it all. The last illustration then is that of the Jewish temple. Chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Again, we read these two verses, right? We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And whenever we read those, it's like, that kind of echoes a little bit. We don't process it the way they processed it. When they heard that, they have these very clear three illustrations of what God did. And this was revolutionary to their thinking. And so Paul is going to say that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. When you hear the word atonement, when you hear the word, some of you may have the word propitiation in your version. You need to think mercy seat. You need to think mercy seat. This is a temple illustration. Whenever Paul says that Christ has been offered as a sacrifice of atonement, you need to think mercy seat. Because the mercy seat is always in the same place. It was always in the Holy of Holies. It was always where one priest could go one time a year behind the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices of animals for the sins of the people. And God would overlook the sins for one more year. That was the process. And they knew this. All the people were outside. They couldn't get in to their covenant God. He was in there. He wasn't with us. He was kind of with us because he was kind of over there. But I personally could never get to him. And so, in fact, turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 17. I don't want to take too long. It starts in verse 10. I'll just skim through it. So this is the ark and the atonement cover. So the mercy seat is the covering of the ark. Have them make a chest in verse 10 of acacia wood, and it's got the description of how long and wide. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Make a gold molding for it. Cast rings for it, because you can't touch it. And it's going to have attached to the 4 feet. Make poles of acacia wood. Overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings so you can carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark Ark of the Testimony, which I will give you, a.k.a. the Ten Commandments. Verse 17, make an atonement. Here's the mercy seat. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub at one end, 1 at the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover, so it's all one contiguous statue. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. They're to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put it in the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for Israel. And so this mercy seat, the definition of atonement, why was it called the atonement cover? In Hebrew, atonement means to cover. That's the word. We just use the same word they used. Atonement means cover. And it was put on top of the ark, and once a year, the annual ceremony, merely prefiguring Christ, would happen, and they would come to the Holy of Holies. The high priest would come to the Holy of Holies. And the reason, by the way, that the mercy seat had cherubim on it, it's because in heaven, the true altar always has angels around it. And they're always facing the altar. And they're always there in the presence of God, observing and wondering, frankly, because they're not part of the salvation redemption story. Always looking and wondering about what is happening on the mercy seat. And so the high priest would take bulls and goats and sprinkle it between the angels. In fact, it probably became, it's pure, beautiful gold, but over the years it just became bloody because it kept getting sprinkled. Everything was sprinkled with blood in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so when the blood covered the mercy seat, God had a relationship with the nation of Israel, covering their sins for another year. And so when the Israelites hear, when the Jews hear that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, they know what that means. They know that Christ is now the propitiation. He turns away the wrath of God. He expatiates it. He removes it. Because he is going to become the sacrifice. He is going to become the one sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed towards. So the wrath of God in the Bible is his loving, holy opposition to everything that's messed up his world. When I was young, I had a I got into modeling. Any of you guys get into modeling? I mean the real kind, not the modern kind. The modern kind, you can snap it together in a few seconds, and if, you know, and if it messes up, you throw it away and get another one. These were the kinds that you, and I didn't do ships in a bottle or anything silly like that. But I had my little models, and you had to really glue them, and you had to put the little decals, and the decals would curl up, and you had to try to uncurl them before they dried, and it was a big deal to me, because I had little fat fingers, and it never did work very well. And so I had this one, and I cut a hole through the ceiling. I made a little nail hole in the ceiling, and I made a string go up over that ceiling, and it came down in the closet. And my dad was cool enough to not get too excited about that. And I could go in the closet then, and I could let my plane, it was a bi-wing plane, I could let my plane go up and down. So I could take my plane, and I could put it over on the ledge of the window, and I could fly it across the room. Because I was that cool. Well, unwittingly, seriously, didn't mean to do it. Unwittingly, Ted messed up my plane. It was down here or something. He was swinging around or something, and I don't know what happened, but somehow he crushed part of my plane. I was very upset. Very upset. So upset that I said, it's not worth it to have the plane. I took the plane, crumbled it all up, undid all my stuff, and threw it away. Because he messed up my world. I was really upset, very mad. He messed up my little airplane world because it was my little imagination with that little model. Okay, well, my anger was sinful anger. But you can imagine God's anger at everything that has messed up his world. And so he is angry with the wicked every day. Not because he hates the wicked, but because they've messed up his world. Sin judgment was a mandatory result for sin. It was no like, well, God just decided to do that because he just did. No, he had to do that. And be holy, he had to do that. And so God's wrath to those who mess up his world. And so the crucifixion, why did it have to be so bloody and so horrible? Why couldn't Jesus have been hanged? Because the crucifixion, the wrath that was poured out on Christ, had to be that horrific. Because it was the absorbing, it was the dealing with all of the wrath that God had against sin, against those people that messed up his world. It had to absorb all of that. And it couldn't just be something not horrific. So the crucifixion was gory because it had to be gory. I mean, if you read what happened at the mercy seat, every time from when the temple was initiated all the way through year after year, and the temple continued it, I mean, they're cutting animals open, they're eviscerating them, they're washing the viscerals, getting rid of the bad ones, burning them one place, putting them piece by piece, body piece by body piece on the altar and burning them. We have no, unless you've been to a meat processing plant, and even those are much more clean than what happened at the altar. So God's wrath on sin is not just God getting mad. He's not just ticked off because people messed him up. He's upset because they messed his world and that they hurt themselves in the process. And so the crucifixion is God looking at Christ and pouring all of his wrath out on Christ and saying, I love you this much to give you a solution and to cause you to understand the real scope of the problem. And so the cross is where God turns away his wrath. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews 4. By the way, during this time, we're in Romans, the Roman gods could be placated by blood. You could placate Roman gods by sacrificing to them. Of course, it's mythical. They don't exist. But they thought they could. This is not that. This is not a big, powerful God being placated by just an offering of blood. This is God coming down and making himself the sacrifice and saying, I'm willing to take the punishment on myself to fix this. In Hebrews chapter 4, I just want to call out a couple of passages quickly that I hope will put a punctuation on this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, what did he do when he went through the heavens? I tell you, he took his own blood and he offered it on the mercy seat in heaven. That's what he did. I don't know whether it was Friday night or Saturday. One of those days, he took his own blood and he offered it on the mercy seat in heaven. So he's gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And then turn over to chapter 6, a page. And verse 13. Let me skip down to 16 for time. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. So God is going to promise Abraham that he will make him descendants. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. The oath confirms what is said and put an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. What are the two unchangeable things? You need me to hum the theme to Jeopardy? The two unchangeable things are, number one, God himself, unchangeable. By the way, that's how we know the definition of time. Time is things that change. If you don't change, you're eternal. How is God eternal? Never changes. Just reversing the definition, same thing. It's by his eternal nature. He doesn't change. Number two, he's going to swear it with an oath. The unchangeable thing is going to promise that he's going to do something. Those are the two unchangeable things. God himself and the fact that he's going to promise that he's going to do something. And so he wants to make it very encouraging to us by offering this double security. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. We have an anchor. Remember that song? Maybe not. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Hey, wait, what's there? That's where the mercy seat is. Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the high priest, he would go, he would minister. You couldn't see him. Big curtain, 3 foot wide curtain. That's a curtain. Thick, not white, thick. He ministers, he comes, he does his work, he comes out. Jesus goes in, ministers himself, and invites all who are into him, all who are in Christ, to come in. Way different. Way different. This guy, if he dies when he's unable, the high priest, If he passes away because of his own sin, you got to figure out a way to get him out. Christ does the exact opposite. Christ pulls you into the Holy of Holies. The curtain is torn. You're now invited into the presence of God. Had not happened. since creation. And so Christ, through the crucifixion, Christ is making us right. Okay, I want to read one more verse, and I want to just explain how God makes himself right. Back to Romans 3 and verse 25. So the first part we've already read, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, because the life is in the blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, what does it mean when he says that he left, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished? Did God punish sin before Christ died? Yes. Look at Sodom. Look at the Garden of Eden. Look at Nineveh. Look at all of the examples that God had dealt. Look at the flood. God is not saying that, wait a minute, I winked at sin in the past. What he's saying is that when Christ was crucified, God had never, prior to that point, never fully and finally dealt with sin until Christ was crucified. You were still guilty, but we didn't understand the full, final dealing with sin. For the first time in Christ, sin is finally getting its due. Let me ask you a question. When somebody dies without Christ and goes to hell, do they ever get out? They don't get out. Why not? Why is it final? I can tell you, because we, in our sinful state, we have no value sufficient to pay for sin, not even in an eternity of suffering. We can't do it. And so, but Christ can do it. When Christ took, he only had to suffer. I'm not saying it was simple or easy, but the eternal God had to suffer for a finite period of time in order to accomplish what me, who is way less than infinite, needs an infinite amount of time, and not even to try to pay for sin. My finite life has no ability to pay for an infinite sin problem. The infinite God can pay for an infinite sin problem in a finite amount of time. That's what happened on the cross. Christ, infinite God, shed his blood and paid the price for sin that if everyone went to hell that was ever born could never have paid for, never have gotten out. Christ accomplished more than what people going to hell and dying forever cannot accomplish. And God did that on the cross. Sir.
Is that the context of limited atonement? When you said God finally dealt with all of sin, is it just the sin of the elect? That's the only thing that's done for, and the rest is unchanged?
So, I have opinions on this, but they take a while to unpack. There's everything from the range that limited atonement means that in the opposite of limited atonement, there's universalism. We don't believe in universalism. So Christ didn't save everybody just by the fact that he died. You have to apply that by faith, right? So everybody agrees with that version of limited atonement, all the way through to where Christ only suffered and only took hell for the elect. Therefore, You don't want him to suffer extra, because if he suffered for those that would not come to Christ, he would have had to suffer too much. Right? Those are your bookends. And my short answer is, I'm in the middle. I don't believe in universalism. I believe that limited atonement is for the elect. But at the same time, I don't go all the way. And this is not a church position. I'm not. This is my position. Even so, just to be clear, I do not. And can I be honest? I can't do it, because when I witness to people, I have to be able to say God loves you. And if you believe that all the way to that end, then I have to be able to. I can't offer salvation as a bona fide offer. It's not bona fide. You can't be saved. He didn't die for you. And so, it's my position. Honestly, it's my position. We have those in the elder that would tend more towards the more, I'm going to say extreme in the sense of extreme, but just further to this direction. And so, my position is, I do believe in limited atonement. I need to be able to define it the way I want to define it. I'm not twisting words. Does that help at all? It's two things. So God's judgment on sin, not only God's redemption of those who had been sent to paradise prior to his death, those now are now free to go to be with God. Beforehand, they were in a holding place, let's call it paradise. Abraham's bosom, if you prefer, something like this. All right. And at the same time, those who died without Christ, without looking forward to Christ, were in torment. And when Christ died, they don't go directly to hell, but basically their fate is sealed. Christ's death is the door to mercy, and it's also the door to wrath. And so in the crucifixion, Christ is finally and fully dealing with both of those. I'm not going to turn to it, but I just want to make reference to John chapter 5. This is Jesus talking. And he's talking that all judgment has been given to the Son. And when all judgment is given to the Son, it's interesting to say that all judgment is given to the Son, not because he is the Son of God. And I want to kind of drive this point just real fast. All judgment has been given to the Son because he is the Son of Man. That Christ, in his obedience to God in the crucifixion, as his representation of all federal headship, why is judgment given to Christ? It's not because he is the Son of God. He could claim it on that right, but that's not the right he claims it on. He claims it because he's the Son of Man. Why will you judge angels? Because judgment cascades through Christ, who fully and finally earned the right to judge by his crucifixion. And it cascades to you who follow him in Christ, in faith. And so it's not just that Christ is the small end of the funnel, it's that the crucifixion is the small end of the funnel. Everything cascades through the crucifixion. And so this makes verse 26 true. He did this to demonstrate his justice. How is he demonstrating his justice? Because he was giving sin its full and final due, its full and final dealing. And then he was the, and so now, because he did this and is demonstrating his justice, this is so clever. This is so clever. I would just wink at it and say, hey, just move along back to your, you know, yes, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay. Yes, you have an affinity for, you're okay. God.